When we retire in 6 weeks, we have decided to buy a small flock of woolly sheep and become woolly shepherds. After all, we need something to do, and how hard could it be to watch over some sheep? Plus, I have experience. I have been a shepherd in the church sense for decades. So, it can't be that difficult. Now, I will admit this decision is almost entirely based on pure emotions. After we watched the movie, The Sheep Detectives, Jill was adamant that this is what we should do. And she kind of pulled the wool over my eyes so I couldn't say no. She even bought a pair of wool socks. A sock for her and a sock for me so that we could start off on the right foot. Now, we certainly want sheep detective sheep who are smart and kind and good, as opposed to Clarkston Farm sheep who are willful, stupid, and disobedient. But that should not be a problem. But here's the best part. If we have sheep every night, I can read to them, just like the shepherd did in The Sheep Detectives. And if they don't like philosophy, or they don't like books on theology, well, here's the great thing about sheep. They can choose to forget things. So if at first we get some things wrong with our shepherding practices, our sheep can, on the count of three, simply forget it and move on as if nothing ever happened. That's right, if it's too painful to remember, they can simply erase what happened. That's the context, the background of one of my favorite scenes in the movie, The Great Sheep Detectives. George the Shepherd has died. Now, George was a great shepherd, and he loved his sheep. It is a terrible loss for the whole flock. In fact, the pain of his passing is so great that Lily, the smartest sheep of the flock, decides it would be best for everyone to simply forget George. But someone protests, we can't just forget George. He loved us. He was our shepherd. But Lily insists they must forget him. After all, sheep are not meant to feel such things. Sheep are meant to live the good life, happy, carefree lives made up of eating and sleeping. And so Lily begins the countdown to purge George from all of their memories. On the count of three, one, two, and right then, Sebastian, the ram, interrupts saying, "You'll forget nothing. Yes, it is painful to remember, but you will not forget. You will remember him because it is right and because it is just. And a friend should never be forgotten." Now, I would argue that The Sheep Detective is an outstanding movie, not only because it's a compelling story that makes you care deeply about the sheep, but because it asks great questions. And the question that is staring us in the face right now is, who gets to say what is right and what is wrong? Who gets to say what is right and just? Take the case before us. Should the sheep forget George, their shepherd? Who gets to decide? Lily wants to argue that we get to decide. And if something is too scary, too painful, too costly, too disagreeable, we have the moral right not to do it. We are the boss of us. Sebastian disagrees. He argues that somewhere outside of us, there is a moral code that dictates what is right or wrong or just and proper. So what do you think? Who is right, Lily or Sebastian? And on what basis do you say so? Honestly, it's not an easy question to answer. But to live a life worth living, you have to answer a lot of difficult questions. But one in particular, who do we answer to? And make no mistake, this is a very important question. See, if you choose Lily, and it turns out that Sebastian was right, not only about there being a moral code outside of us that holds us all accountable, but also that there is a moral code giver, then there is a chance you could be successful in all of your earthly pursuits, but fail as a human being. In other words, this is a question that truly matters. But before we can answer it thoroughly, we have to bear a few things in mind. We used to go camping every summer, and we loved it. And I'll never forget one of the first times we went camping out in Blackwater Falls, that we were sleeping comfortably when, in the middle of the night, we were all awakened by the sound of huffing and grunting outside of our tent as a bear walked around it. And as he went, his shadow fell over our two guys who were sleeping in the center of our tent. And the only thing separating us from not-so-gentle Ben was a 16-inch thick piece of nylon. We could almost feel the breath of the bear. And after circling our tent, our bear sauntered over to our neighbor's campsite, broke into their cooler, sat down on their picnic table, and ate all of their Cheerios. Bears are so cool. And the coolest bear of all is Smokey the Bear. Yogi is a close second. See, Smokey understands the three aspects of responsibility. We see that in Smokey's motto, only you can prevent forest fires. Bear with me as we parse this out. Smokey first delineates the agent of responsibility. Only you can prevent forest fires. You alone are responsible for your fire. If you made it or sit next to it, you are responsible for it. Not your mother, not your father, not your sister, only you. You alone are responsible for all your actions and choices in life. Yes, we have all sorts of incredible, inalienable rights, but we also have all sorts of incredible, inalienable responsibilities. So Smokey is emphatic. You are the agent of responsibility. But Smokey goes on and delineates the scope of our responsibility. According to Smokey, you are only responsible for preventing forest fires. That's the scope of our responsibility here. It's probably wise not to take food into your tent, and it's probably smart and kind not to make too much noise when other people are sleeping in the campsite next to you, and it's probably very, very smart not to startle any skunk that you may encounter. But Smokey doesn't care about any of that. According to Smokey, you have only one responsibility. It is to prevent forest fires. But not the forest fires in Spain or Bolivia or in the UK. You are only responsible for your forest. So there's a limit here to your responsibility. Okay, let's review. Smokey says, you are a moral agent. You are a responsible moral agent, and you have a limit to your responsibility. So it's important to know what the scope of that responsibility is. But then Smokey goes on and delineates the authority over our responsibility. Smokey says we are responsible to someone. In fact, Smokey says we answer to him. He points at us and says, only you are responsible for your forest fire. You must keep your fire in check. But Smokey not only represents the authority over all our campfire activities, he also gets to say if what we are doing is all that we can do and all that we can do. Not only what we can, but all that we can to prevent forest fires. I think I may be doing enough, but Smokey, the authority, gets to make the final ruling. Agent, scope, and source. The three aspects of responsibility. So as followers of Jesus, who is the source of authority over us? Well, the centurion knew. And that is rather remarkable because the centurion is a Roman, a Gentile, and an enemy. And yet he understood that Jesus embodied God's authority on earth. Meanwhile, the power brokers in Jerusalem were Jewish, followers of the Mosaic Law, and insiders. But they refused to give Jesus the time of day. But the centurion goes to Jesus, not because he's a ruler, but because he is a shepherd who cares for his sheep. And the centurion hoped that his servant could be one of those sheep and that Jesus would heal him. Now, it was not uncommon for centurions who were not allowed to have wives or families to see their servants as a vital member of their immediate household. And now his servant, that he saw as his son, was suffering terribly. And so the centurion goes to Jesus and asks him to heal this man. That's remarkable. That a Roman soldier would humble himself and go to Jesus, that was unheard of. But when it comes to surprising actions, Jesus tops that. Jesus offers to break all cultural norms and go to the house of the centurion. He offers to go to the house of a Gentile. Boy, they, that just wasn't done. But Jesus is a good shepherd, and he is more than willing to go to heal this lamb. But the centurion stops him and says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, if we stop right there, it would be a great example of humility. Here is a centurion, the backbone of the Roman army, a man with power and status and importance, bowing before Jesus and saying, he is unworthy to have Jesus come into his house. But the story is not about humility. It's a story about faith. Because the next words out of the centurion's mouth are incredible. He says, but just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus responds, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then, after castigating the people in Capernaum for their lack of faith and their complete disregard for Jesus' authority, Jesus says to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. The centurion knew that Jesus was the source of authority. And by the end of chapter 8 in Matthew, the disciples know that Jesus had authority not only over us, but over sickness, seas, storms, satanic forces, and sins. And that is why halfway through the chapter, the disciples ask, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus is the source of our authority. But here's the thing. While Jesus never denies this authority, he doesn't ever abuse it, or flaunt it, or use it for selfish purposes. Yes, he accepts it, but he doesn't abuse it. Yes, he accepts it. For instance, in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I said?" There are verses in the Bible, verses that record what Jesus says, that sometimes I wish I was Lily the sheep and just could forget them because they are too painful. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is one of those verses for me. And yet Jesus isn't like most authorities who rule with power and threat. Jesus' authority is rooted in his goodness and love and grace. So here's our question. Why should we submit ourselves to Jesus' authority? Yes, because he is God. Yes, because he is king. Yes, because he's the judge. But for most of us, those are secondary reasons. The real reason is because Jesus loves us. We follow Jesus not out of ought and obligation and fear, but out of love and gratitude. Catherine of Siena said it this way. Siena, there we go. Obedience shows your gratitude. Obedience shows your gratitude. We see Jesus as our authority because he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for our sheep. We give our allegiance to Jesus because he loves us and died for us and rose again for us and restored us to the life of our dreams and hopes. And as a result, we are now the sheep of his pasture and the flock under his care. So Jesus is our authority. But how are we agents of that responsibility? When Jesus says to us, "Only you," what are we to do? Well, let's count the ways. One, we follow Jesus. We love God and we love others. Two, we serve and live lives as Jesus' representatives on earth. Three, we live, yes, for ourselves, but also for others. Now, that's important to remember. A little sidebar here. See, we don't just follow Jesus for ourselves, because it's never just about ourselves. We follow Jesus as responsible agents to be witnesses to the church, to our family, and to the world. And that is why these major scandals that have happened of late, people that I really admire, people that I had on a pedestal as perfect models, people like Bill Hybels, who was our pastor for a time, Ravi Zacharias, Roy Clements, one of the best preachers I've ever heard, Phil Yancey, whose books I have all over my library. Major scandals, men who have fallen. And the list can go on and on and on and on and on. These are not just personal failures, but crushing blows to the whole church. We don't live for ourselves. We have a responsibility to be witnesses. But there's another problem here, and I don't want to solve it, but I do want to raise it. Given that we are agents under the authority of Jesus, what do? Well, we said we follow Jesus. Well, how do we do that? We follow the Bible. But that's the tricky part. See, we are very much like Lily the sheep. We often choose to forget what is most important to us as well as our responsibility. When our choices are too costly, too difficult, or just not what we want to do, we forget who we are and whose we are, or what the Bible says. And then we feel free to run off to do whatever it is we want to do. And that is a problem. Forgetting Jesus is our Lord is a problem. But it is also tricky because we can't just do what the Bible says. If we did that, we would never wear clothing made of two different types of material. But we would kiss one another when we came into church. And we would never have women elders, but we would wash one another's feet as we came into church. Now, how many people here are thankful I didn't kiss them as I came into church this morning? God bless you, I see all those hands. And how many people are thankful we didn't wash your feet as you came in the door? Back in the day, Joe's pastor would kiss all the women as they came in the door. We went there two Sundays. But the Bible says, five times, greet one another with a holy kiss. But we don't, because we know all these things are not binding on us today. But we also should know that these issues are only resolved by careful interpretation, not because we don't like it, but because the Bible doesn't tell us to do that today because of the way we understand what the Bible is saying. George Bernard Shaw states the problem beautifully. No man ever believes that the Bible means what it says. He is always convinced that it says what he means. Now, I know us. We don't want the Bible to be a mirror telling us what we already think. And therefore, we need to read it so that it directs our steps so that we can truly follow Jesus. And that means we will follow the intent of the Bible as we read it through the lens of Jesus. And that intent is to love God and to love people. Love God first of all. And that defines how we love people. Scott McKnight writes, "What we are looking for in reading the Bible is the ability to turn the two-dimensional words on paper into a three-dimensional encounter with God, so that the text takes on life and meaning and depth and perspective and gives us direction for what to do today." But that means that interpreting what the Bible means is a huge part of our responsibility as Jesus' agents. Knowing that if we get that wrong, people's lives will get seriously messed up. Unfortunately, we can abuse our agency in another way. We can misinterpret the Bible so that it allows us not to do what it says. This is Kierkegaard's complaint. And I know I have quoted this many, 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 many times. But I promise, in 6 weeks, I'll never cite it again. Kierkegaard said, "The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly." My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's wonderful invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. And as a corrective against that happening, Kierkegaard added, "While reading God's Word, we must incessantly say to ourselves, It is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. In other words, let the Bible confront us at every page. Bottom line, yes, we hear Jesus through the Bible, but we must be careful that we don't end up hearing echoes of our own wants and beliefs. We have to be committed to 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. And what does that look like? It looks like loving God and loving others. And not forgetting to love God and love others. I love these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. So Jesus is our authority, and we are his agents in the world. But there's one more question to ask. What is our forest? Well, that's a good question. In Luke 10, an expert in the law comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to have the God-approved good life. So Jesus asks him what he thinks. And the man says, all we need to do is love God and love our neighbor. And Jesus says, yes, do this and you will live. But the guy didn't really want to do all this loving your neighbor stuff. And so to justify his refusal, he asked Jesus, and exactly who qualifies as my neighbor? Who is in my forest? Instead of giving a straight answer, Jesus tells the man a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of you know the story. A man is traveling down to Jericho, and as often was the case on that treacherous road, he was attacked by thieves. They beat him, they took his money, and left him for dead on the side of the road. Well, time passes and a priest comes along the man, and he sees them, but he has religious scruples about getting involved, so he passes on the other side of the road. Time passes and a Levite comes, and he also sees the man, but decides not to stop and help. After all, he had places to go and people to see, and so he also passed on the other side. But then a Samaritan happens by. Now, Samaritans were a hated minority. They were perceived as an immoral, half-breed society who came from the wrong side of the tracks. But the Samaritan stops and helps the man. No one would have ever guessed that a Samaritan would ever do such a good thing. But he does. He stops and cares for the man's wounds. Then he takes the man and transports him to the closest inn. And then he pays for all of his medical care. And says, if I owe you anything else, when I come back, I'll pay up everything. Just take care of this man. Whatever it takes, care for this man. And that's the end of the parable. And that prompts Jesus to ask, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? In other words, who saw the wounded man as being in his forest? And the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus seems to say to him and to us, the people God puts in your path and on your heart, people who need grace and mercy and compassion and help and hope, they are your forest. And then Jesus added, go and do likewise. Jesus, our authority, tells us, his agents in the world, to go and do likewise. So what are you going to do? Who is in your forest? Well, that's not necessarily an easy question to answer, but answer it we must. So let's think about it some. First question. Suppose you're on your way to work and you see a child drowning in a small pool along your path. Do you have to stop and rescue him? The kid is drowning. Morally, you would have to get involved. It's obvious. But let's change the scenario just a touch. Every minute, a child under the age of 5 dies of malaria in Africa. Every minute. Now that you know that, are those children in your forest? If not, why not? Are lives in our country more valuable than lives in Africa? Some think so. But I think that viewpoint is both evil and cruel. First question, who is in your forest? Second question, what if we know we can make a positive impact on a very real need? Are we then responsible to do something? If I know you need to pay your rent and you and I are good friends, and I have the money and could give it to you, am I morally and spiritually responsible to give you the money? Why? Or why not? Third question. If my choices and behaviors have a harmful impact on others in the world, am I responsible to change my actions? For instance, if I know that a product that I want is manufactured by slaves, am I responsible out of love to refrain from purchasing it? A much more simple issue. When I leave here late on Friday night and drive up the driveway to go home, my headlights shine in the house right across the street. And because the house is dropped down some, my headlights shine on the second floor. I know they get up really early and go to bed really late, early at night. If I am in our bedroom and all of a sudden a light fills up the room, I jump to awake and start looking out the window, what's going on? My headlights are shining into their bedroom windows. Do I, as a responsible moral agent, see them as people in my forest and either turn off my headlights as I go down the driveway, or do I turn and go that way, around the circle, and then up the street, so my lights don't flash in their house? Or just assume that they have drapes. Who cares? What's my responsibility? If my choices and behaviors have a harmful impact on others in the world, am I responsible to change my actions? Good question. Are we responsible for every need of which we are aware? Let me answer that somewhat by looking at our parable again. Note that Jesus commends the Good Samaritan for caring for our one wounded man. But he doesn't criticize him for not doing more. For instance, our Samaritan could have set up police lights on the road or posted security guards every half mile. We all know he did a great act of kindness. But what do you think? Did he do enough? How do we know? I would argue biblically that it is clear that we are responsible for ourselves, that we are responsible for our families, that we are responsible for the need before us. But that's when things start to get a little fuzzy. Where does our responsibility end? The philosopher Charles Taylor argues for the ethic of authenticity. Miroslav Volf explains it this way. Each of us is irreducibly unique and ought to live in line with that uniqueness. The good life isn't one size fits all. Each of us has our own way of being human. Each of us must wrestle with a moral responsibility to contribute to the world what only we can. And we're back to that great Picasso quote. The meaning of life is to find your gift. The purpose of life is to give it away. Here's Taylor's point. Each of us has a forest, but our forest always has a center. Here's Volk's point. True, but if all we do is focus on that center, we have no forest. And that is irresponsible and morally wrong. But if we forsake our center and only care for the forest, then again we're being irresponsible. And in the process of serving others, we're severing all ties to who we are. What we need is balance. We can't live with an endless forest, but we can't just focus on our own tree. Why? Because we have an authority who has called us as an agent in the world, and part of that calling is to discern what God is calling us to do in His world. And our best dream is to include as many people and as many noble causes as we can in our forest. Your calling is to go out and love and serve and give yourself away to others who are banged up and broken down by life. Go out and make your unique contribution in the healing of the world, because wherever you see a need that you can touch, that is your forest. I read this great story this week. One day, Rabbi Joshua ben Levi, years and years and years and years and years ago, was reading his Hebrew Bible. And he was reading the account of when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The passage says that these commandments were engraved in stone by God's own hand. Now, interestingly, the ancient Hebrew text only has consonants, no vowels. And that means that sometimes the only way to determine what word is meant is through context, because two different words can have the same three consonants. For instance, in English, the letters BT could be bat, bet, but, or even beat. Here's where it gets interesting. The Hebrew word engraved has the same three consonants as the Hebrew word freedom. Playing on this linguistic quirk, Rabbi ben Levi argued that we should read the word in the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments not as engraved, but as freedom. Because nobody is truly free except the one who obeys God's law. Here's the point. Yes, we have an authority over us, but that truth does not enslave us, not at all. Instead, it makes us free. It makes us free to worship our King and to be His agents in His world and to go out and make a difference in our ever-growing forest for His name's sake. And all of that is done out of gratitude for our Good Shepherd. Now that is something that we should never, ever, ever forget. Let's pray. Father God, give us eyes to see who's in our forest, and may we never pass by an opportunity to serve. Give us hearts of compassion. Give us hands and feet that are willing to obey at any turn. And help us to live lives doing good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.